Please. Evening and morning, sunset and dawning, wealth, peace and gladness, comfort in sadness, these are thy works, all the glory be thine. Times without number, awake or in slumber, thine eye observes us from danger, preserves us, causing thy mercy upon us to shine. Father, O hear me, pardon and spare me, calm all my terrors, blot out my errors, that by thine eyes they may no more be scanned. Order my goings, direct all my doings, as it may please thee, retain or release me. All I commit to thy fatherly hand. Ills that still grieve me soon are to leave me, though billows tower and winds gain power. After the storm, the fair sun shows its face, joys e'er increasing and peace never ceasing. These shall I treasure and share in full measure when in his mansions God grants me a place. To God in heaven all praise be given. Come, let us offer and gladly proffer to the Creator the gift he doth prize. He well receiveth a heart that believeth. Hymns that adore him are precious before him, and to his throne like sweet incense arise. Cantor, did we go flat while we were singing that?
Hello. Hello.
But you know, we learned that we were together a few nights ago, and someone had one of these meters that is able to tell tones, a strobe tuner, and they can tell him, give me an A, and he can sing it, and it's right on the strobe tuner. That's called perfect pitch. That's why he's a much better leader of hymns than I could ever be. Yes. I'm sorry, what? Die Goldene Sonne. Yeah, the golden sun. I believe it's German. I'm sorry, what? Well, yeah, golden in modern German, I think, is G-O. But, you know, in different ages, German gets sort of spelled differently. If you look at Luther's Bible from 1532 or whenever that came out, you know, that was the stuff I was translating from the Luther's Festival Sermons. There aren't any umlaute in it. No umlauts. And sometimes you got to speak and it sort of say it and then think how it would be spelled in order to look it up and find what it says. We are still on the handout that I think it's dated August 4th or something. We're on page 2. We're in 1 Peter 1. We got through the first 5 verses so far. So let's just, does everyone have a handout or does anyone need one? Okay. So if you'd follow along just to get the swing of the whole chapter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now we spent some time looking that over. Any features from that that strike a chord that you could say, oh, I remember we talked about this, that, or the other thing? Just to help those that may have missed any of these first sessions. Why are they called strangers? Yeah, they're citizens of heaven, and so they are in a strange land. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Anything from verse 2 that you recall from our discussions? What God is being named in verse 2? Yeah, we've got the triune God. We've got God the Father, the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. So going on to verse 3 then, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And if you were to summarize that passage, what is he talking about in verses 3 through 5? Yeah, it's talking about the reason that we're strangers is that we are born again from above. What's the name that we're born into? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the God that's been mentioned in 2. When do you receive your heritage? When did you receive your heritage as an American? When did you receive a heritage, your heritage as a Howard? When did you receive your heritage as a Weber or whatever your name is? When did you receive that heritage?
You're born.
You became heirs of your parents. When do you receive your inheritance? Yeah. Remember when my boys were little, they'd always say, can I have your stereo? Yeah, inheritance is a birthright. You become an heir, and you receive an inheritance as a death benefit. It is a benefit of death. Whose heritage do we receive in our baptism? Whose death benefit do we receive? And here you see how the heavenly kingdom is just sort of the opposite. You wait for those to die to receive their heritage, and with your heavenly heritage, the death has already occurred. The death was of our Savior Jesus Christ. And he gave you your heritage in his death. And what is that heritage? Our heritage through Adam and Eve and Bob and Marge and whatever your parents were named. Your heritage is one of sin. You're going to be a sinner because you're born of sinners. It's going to be death because the wages of sin is death, and you are of a mortal race. That's your earthly heritage of flesh and death. Whose heritage do we receive in your baptism? Jesus's. And as he is born of the Father, the eternally begotten Son of God, your heritage is to be born again, that you are born in the waters of holy baptism. His heritage is not of sin, but of holiness. Now, do you have that heritage already? So, how many of you are holy already? Yeah. Yeah, I'm not. This is not a trick question. Every Christian must say, I am already holy, even though he looks in the mirror of the Ten Commandments and he finds that he is still sinful, because he is a believer. And Christ has promised that all of our sins are forgiven. What do we have to do in order to get our sins forgiven? Now that's a trick question. What do you have to do to get your sins forgiven?
Confess our sins.
Now the answer, now this is, oh yeah, confess your sins. All right. You have to confess your sins in order to get forgiveness. How successful are you going to be? We sin so naturally that we can't confess all of our sins. We don't know of all of our sins. The psalmist says, cleanse me of secret faults, which means I don't know all of our sins. So if it is necessary for me to confess my sins, aka the Catholic system, this is why we're Lutherans. And you're right, we do confess our sins. Part of our contrition is that we admit our sinfulness. But which sins do we confess? All of them, in that way in which we say, everything that I've done is tainted by sin, and therefore I put everything under the blood of Christ and confess even my good works as being tainted by sin and needing the blood of Christ. Because if I notice a good work, I'll ruin it with my pride, no doubt. And so all of my sins are confessed. Now in the Catholic Church, they've got mortal sins that you must confess to the priest. And if you don't confess them, they're sins of a certain quality. If you don't confess them, then you go to hell. No, mortal sins are hell. The venial sins, if you don't confess them, that's purgatory. That's Catholic theology. In the Lutheran Church, do we have mortal sins?
Yeah, any unconfessed sins.
What?
Didn't you say any unconfessed sins can take it?
The only one who might be sinning is the Holy Spirit.
Now, that, you know, again, I'm doing this by hearsay. Hearsay. I didn't hear Luther or read Luther say this, but I heard it on an interview, a radio interview, and I think it's a perfect answer. That sin that you don't think is a mortal sin, that's your mortal sin. That sin that you think won't keep you out of heaven, it will. Lying to your mother, anything. Any sin that you think won't keep you out of heaven is a mortal sin, because every sin will keep you out of heaven if it is not forgiven in the blood of Christ. Yes?
The main one is rejecting the Holy Spirit.
Well, and that's what you're doing when you're saying, what is the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit is not letting him do his job, what he wants to do. What does he want to do? Well, Luther says that the Holy Spirit is called holy because his job is to make us holy. And when we say to the Holy Spirit, I know I got this sin, but I'll take care of it. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit wants that sin drowned in the blood of Christ, and we're saying, I'll take care of this one. Thank you. Are we permitted to keep our sins? Yeah. You did it. It's your sin. You can keep it. And that's what unrepentance is, the hardening of the heart. All right. So, you know, and again, this whole writing of Peter is so wonderful. We do well to look at it. So we have this lively hope. What does that mean? What is a hope? Yeah, we are looking forward to something. And it's a lively hope because it is life and life more abundantly. We already said that if we're a Christian, we have to confess that we are holy because Christ's blood has cleansed us of all of our sins. But I'm looking forward to being holy Joel. Sinful Joel, what St. Paul calls the outer man, is going to fade away. When I die, that outer sinner is going to fade away. And I can't wait. That's great. Then what I have been waiting for in hope will be mine, and my life will not be dragged by this sinful nature, dragged down and tripped up. And that's going to be great. I'm looking forward to that, and I hope that you're looking forward to it. This is our heritage. This is what we're looking forward to. So the death has already been given. The benefit is given. But the effect is something that we're hoping for. We are citizens of heaven, but we are sojourning here on earth. This saves us. Peter is writing to the church that is being persecuted, and it's tough to be a Christian. It hasn't been tough for us to be a Christian. I was born in the 50s. It was easy to be a Christian in the 50s. Easier still in the 60s. Wonderful age. Then the 70s. But the church has not benefited by the ease and blessing God gave us in the 50s and the 60s because many have become complacent and aren't looking forward to. Why do so many depart from the church? They have stopped, they have become complacent, happy with the world, and not looking forward to their heritage. You know, back in the 70s, the mantra was about the Christian church is, you think too much about the future and you're not enough here. You should enjoy what you got here and not think so much about delaying your reward and thinking about heaven, pie in the sky, by and by. But that's got to be the fact of the Christian life. If you start being complacent and saying, this is my better life now, with Joel Osteen and that sort of thing, then you've taken your eyes off of that lively hope. Christ rose from the dead, free of your death and free of your sin, in order that you would look forward to the day when you would be free of your sin and free of that death. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the fact of faith. I don't have it in and of myself, but I want it, for they shall be filled. And that's why we come and confess our sins, receive Christ's blood-bought forgiveness, and receive the body and blood in the sacrament. Because I hunger and thirst, and I don't have it. I can't taste it. I taste it in drips in the sweetness of the gospel, but I want to drink it in rivers. I can't wait to be in heaven. Sir. Yeah. Lazarus was blessed by God in his poverty and pain and suffering because it stoked his hope for the promises of God in his kingdom. I'm sorry, say it again.
In that passage there, one talks to the
Oh, it's Abraham.
Oh, it's Abraham.
Yeah. He's in the bosom of Abraham. He's, Father Abraham, send me. Okay. Let's move on through the verse then, and maybe we'll push on a little further today. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied to the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. So, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So what is the image of the Christian life that Peter is relating to his Christians that they will very much identify with? Yeah, there's a struggle. They are like people who are in a foreign land that speak a different language, have different customs, and have different desires. And so they find themselves in manifold temptations. Now, what are these temptations that the early church faced? You're a Christian. You've been baptized into Christ's name. You're in the age of the apostles. Miracles are being done in your midst. You have been gathered into a congregation. There are not a lot of scriptures. There's no Bible that's bound up. But there are letters and gospels circulating among you. What are the temptations that await you? There was a temptation that where Christ was sowing his seed and built himself a church, the devil was next door planting his chapel. Right. So there was contentions with heresies within the church. Doesn't St. Paul say in his parting words to the Ephesian church that ravenous wolves would rise up in their midst and take them away from Christ? False doctrine. Good point. Is that still a temptation?
Yes.
Yes. There's maybe a few other temptations.
Will they be martyred?
Sure. It was an illicit religion. In the early days, the Jews were jealous when people became Christians, and we have several accounts in the Acts where they turned the authorities on the Christians, on the missionaries, and put them in jail. So persecution, we call that, right? Governmental, using the sword against the religion. What would you do if someone came up to you and said, here's a gun at your head and I'll pull the trigger unless you renounce Christ? I think in some of these high school shootings, there were some kids that confessed Christ, and the reason that they were targeted then was because of the confession of Christ. What's the temptation? Yeah, to deny Christ and here's a general rubric. What do we have to do to confess Christ? Deny ourselves. If any man would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, to affirm oneself is to say, the most important thing in the world for me is for me to live. You know, this is the self-centered flesh that has as its God, you know, the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. I'm the most important thing in the world, and my life is the most important thing in the world. And so I must hang on to my life for everything it's worth, and I'll let go of everything else in order to keep my life. This is what Adam did when he sinned and put Adam or Eve in front of him and said, she did it. He was affirming his life and saying to God, take her life, not mine, because I'm the most important.
And did Peter also do that when he denied Christ?
Sure. He was afraid for his life when he was accused of being a follower of Jesus. He saw that what they did to Jesus and was afraid the same fate would befall him, even though he had said earlier that evening, they all may abandon you, but I'll never abandon you, and I'll die with you. And we all promise that we would rather lose our life, right, than depart from Christ and his word. And yet, sometimes the job's more important than our faith. Family's more important than our faith. There's various things in the world that can edge out Jesus. And they all turn out to be, affirming something about myself and my needs rather than affirming Christ. Now, why can we deny ourselves if the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ? Why can we deny ourselves if the Holy Spirit brings us to faith in Christ? Why am I not no longer important? We heard that in Galatians in the reading today about when someone thinks he is something when he is nothing. What are we compared to Christ? Nothing. Nothing but given to. That's the point. What we contribute isn't worth contributing to anything as far as our spirit and salvation is concerned. And that's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. What does it mean to have a cross? It means to be cursed. It means that what I understand about myself is that based on my sin, I'm cursed. I'm not the Savior. I can't save myself, but I do have a Savior in Christ. And that's the basis of our vow, that we would never let anything make us depart from this doctrine and this Christ in this church, because it's where I have found my salvation, and there's nothing else that saves me. That's faith. Now, all these temptations are a trial of faith. They are a proof of faith. And the example of Peter is where he failed the test of faith. Do we ever fail the test of faith? I hate to admit it, but yeah. Yeah. Have there been times when I should have confessed Christ when I didn't? Yeah. I feel as bad as Peter. You know? Yes.
I remember hearing a story over in Syria where a father was attacked by the run of ISIS, and they held a gun not to his head, but they said that they would kill his children and his wife if he didn't acknowledge or deny Christ. And he did. He disavowed Christ. And then he went to his pastor after that and said, you know, I do now because I did this. And I think the pastor told him, no, because you're confessing it now, so you're not. But that's got to be even more difficult than if...
Well, again, if Peter can be forgiven, can that person be forgiven?
Yeah.
Again, we haven't been put in that position. And again, anyone that has the bravado of Peter and says, I would never deny Christ, you can say, I hope I would never deny Christ. I hope in that situation I would boldly witness and even forgive, you know, the way St. Peter and Jesus forgave his enemies. Wouldn't it be great if I were that kind of a hero of faith and that sort of thing? But the fact is that even a pillar of the church like Peter fell, and he was forgiven, which is hope for those who have committed that sin. You know, I think I told you that my son John's church in Baltimore, of course he's in the Gulf now, but when they were in Baltimore, most of the Lutherans that were going there were from Liberia. And all of them, really. And when Pastor Coates there talked about the martyr and confessing Christ and that sort of thing, several of them said, you know, when I was in Liberia, I denied Christ to save my life. And what did Pastor Coates say? He, again, that's a sin. Is there any sin Christ didn't die for? Is there any sin that Christ does not desire to forgive and reclaim his people? And of course, the wonderful answer to those questions is no, Christ died for all of those sins. Yes.
Notice in those situations, people often cow in front of the force of arms, and then they're forced to either recant or die, or so they die. But what if they don't yield to the force of arms and they struggle back? Not so much to save their life, but to say to them, you cannot do anything to my life because the Lord is my Christ and my Christ is my Lord. And so, in other words, you don't have the right to do this. And they say, well, I'm not going to submit to you. And they submit in that manner, i.e., by some force of arms.
Well, I'm going to be cold and calculating and come off as a chilled, wet blanket in my response. But if I had an inkling or a suspicion or a pretty sure confidence that my family were Christians, it wouldn't be as much challenge if in my heart I was thinking that they're not. Well, I mean, if If I had children and a wife that were denying Christ and they put the gun to their head, I might be sorely tempted to deny Christ to give them time to repent and come to faith. If they were believers, where's that guy going to send them? So again, I'm being cold and Christian. I'm using Christian reason in that I'm divorcing my heart and my feelings from the matter, because the heart and the feelings would be totally opposed to that. But my theology, if my theology dictated, those would be the ways the theology would sort of shape my mind, if you understand. Again, part of me, I sort of wish they'd come and get me, you know. I just have the whole thing over with. And but then again, when the time comes, all that bravado, I wish. We people are very inconsistent, and that's the problem. Jesus is consistent in his grace and forgiveness, though. We all wish we could be the brave martyr. But when push comes to shove, that's a tough thing to be. I think that was maybe one of the bravest things about Luther. You know, you go to the Gedächtniskirche in Spires, and they've got up on the ceiling, they've got the martyr window, and Frederick the Wise and the great martyrs are up there. And Martin Luther is at the top, even though he didn't die, you know, for the faith. But he suffered a lot for the faith. And Luther sometimes said he wished they would come and get him, because things were tough for him. All right. But he'd always say to God, whether you need me alive or dead, I'm willing, whatever you like. And that should be our prayer too. So verse 7 then, if we can move on. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, why is your faith more precious than gold? So the effect of faith is more than that of gold, because gold can't purchase our way into heaven. Is there anything about the substance of faith that makes it more precious than gold? What is faith? Jesus' word. And that's the point. You know, faith is a synecdoche here. Faith must be considered with respect to what it holds. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, Jesus says. Is he talking about the cup? No, he's talking about what the cup holds. The wine, which is his blood, is the New Testament of the church. What does faith hold? Marian said Christ's word, and Christ is the word. It holds Christ. And gold is tried through fire. How is our faith tried through fire? Through temptations. It is proven, and, you know, when your faith is challenged, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you cling to Christ instead of that other thing that's being offered to you, the quality of that faith is purified. Sometimes even when you fall in faith, do you think after Peter denied Christ and was restored again, he ever denied Christ again? No, I mean, by church tradition, he hung upside down on a cross because he wasn't even willing to die in the same way that Christ was. you think that trial at Jesus' trial and Jesus' restoration did anything for his faith? Yeah, it purified his faith. So all of these temptations are God's crucible for us. And it's meant to show us our sin and our weakness, which is the dross in the gold, the flesh that needs to be taken out and eliminated. That's why I said my outer man or my flesh is going to fade away. It's already fading. Getting old. My knees. A couple weeks ago, I couldn't even say the communion liturgy because my voice failed me on Saturday night a few weeks ago. So I'm fading away. This outer man is fading away. But it's being tried in this. It's supposed to be fading away because the inner man, or the one united to Christ, the one born again in baptism, will emerge with Christ in the resurrection. So this is not something that Peter alone is alluding to in Isaiah. It talks about being tried by fire and temptation. I think Malachi mentions that too. Verse 8 then, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. What is it that brings the salvation of your souls into your faith? Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Jesus says, whoever loves my word, the Father and I will dwell in him. God dwells in you and in your faith. Do we see him? No, we look forward to seeing him when he comes again. That's a...
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
Someone that has dementia or Alzheimer's, I don't have phrases, because maybe they don't know what happens then. No.
That's a great question. We see it happen, right? I mean, good Christians even, they get to a point of dementia in age where they don't know their family. I always thought Lila Finzel was cheating when I called on her the last 6 months because she called me pastor, but I think it was the collar that tipped her off. I don't think that she knew. She knew me. And if the old people don't know me, will they even know Christ? What do you make of all that? I think it's a beautiful thing that God does. Some of the best Christians I've seen have fallen, faded away in dementia. And it is a proof to all of us that nobody gets into heaven by their good works. Because at the end, all of their works are taken away from them. They can't do anything. In fact, they become almost like a little unreasoning baby. Do we worry about baptized babies going to heaven? I don't. What about those baptized 90-year-old babies who have lived their life under Christ and have not denied him and now have no more reasoning than a 6-month-old baby? Do we need to fear for them? No. They're in Jesus' arms. There's something very nice about that. And a good lesson. If you put your faith in your works, God may well take them away to prove to you you're not saved by them. Good. Yeah.
What about an elderly person who you tried to witness to and didn't want anything to do with it? I'll be fine. Don't worry about me. Now they have dementia. What do you do there? What do you tell someone?
Well, yeah.
He's baptized Catholic.
Well, you can't say what you don't know. You put your confidence where you can have confidence, and that's in the baptism. you can make excuses for people and say, oh, you know, that was a mental disease and that sort of thing, or it may be a mental disease, and to help them, you put your confidence where there is confidence to be had. But the worst thing to do is to give false confidence, to say because they did this, that, or the other thing, we have reason to suspect they'll be into heaven. I don't know. I don't know. I would read the Word of God with him and hope that the Word of God would have some effect. Mike.
I was just going to say, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. So maybe the dementia is a wonderful opportunity to listen to the mouth.
Yeah, they forget how obstinate they were, right?
You can just read the Word to them and let it stay.
That's brilliant. If they're returning to a childlike state, maybe that's a good thing, right? Yes. And you don't know, a lot of what you're describing is a typical defense mechanism that people put up, and you don't know what's happening underneath. And although you can't call them a Christian because you haven't heard their confession.
He did say one time to us in the car driving, you know, the Catholic Church has been lying to me my whole life. You know, he said that to us.
Well, that may be a true statement.
Yeah.
By the way, did you see this morning that Mother Teresa was canonized? Shot from Canada. Okay, so again, all of this is looking forward to the future, speaking to Christians who are in the trial, in the crucible of the world that is contrary to Christ and opposed to Christ, telling them, you're not of that flesh anymore. You were born of that flesh, but you are born again and your home is in heaven. Look to that heritage that you have in Christ. And then to give thanks. And that's what this last paragraph is about. Of which salvation the prophets, who's he talking about? Who are the prophets? The Old Testament. All of those millennia of anticipation. Thousands of years between the fall of Adam and Eve into sin until the birth of Christ, all these prophets were given the word of God to have the people look forward to his coming. And it says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. What does that mean about the prophets? They were believers. They believed their own words. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And the prophet Isaiah says, I know those are the words. I believe that they are there. I can't wait to see that kid. I hope that he's born in my lifetime. I hope I get to see everything that God has promised here. See, as the New Testament looks forward to his return, the Old Testament diligently looked for his coming. And this is the complacency that the latter prophets chastise the people for, being complacent, offering sacrifices half-heartedly and not thinking about the ultimate sacrifice that God would be bringing, the spotless Lamb of God. So, verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Now that's the spirit of prophecy, right? Which person of the Trinity is he talking about here? It's the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit inspired him, and the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows all things. But Jesus said, He will take what is mine and give it to you. And that's what He did in the Old Testament also. He took from what is Christ's and gave it to them. Luther had a poem in German, "The poor, dumb Holy Spirit, all He knows is Christ. I have resolved to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified." That's the Spirit-laden preaching. And so it was the Spirit of Christ that was in the prophecy of Christ in the beginning and throughout the prophets. When it, the Spirit of Christ, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, off the top of your heads, where would you point someone into the Old Testament where you could read about His sufferings and the glory that should follow in the prophets? Where would you point them? Yeah, Isaiah would be, again, this is what Handel did in his Messiah. He reached back into Isaiah 52 and 53. Man, there can't be a clearer image of what was suffered by Christ. I'm sorry. Psalm 22, beautiful. Yes, thank you. So we esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God laid upon Him the transgressions of us all. And by His stripes we are healed. It talks about Him being finding His grave among the wealthy, and that He would see His generation. In other words, He would see the new kind of people that would come about because of His work, the New Testament church. So Isaiah 52 and 53, again, cling to that in the Old Testament, which is why Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel in the Bible. And verse 12, "Unto whom," they're talking about the prophets still, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." In other words, all of that Old Testament prophecy culminates in our day. He was saying to that first generation of Christians. And what's He referring to with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? When was the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? At Pentecost. And was He only sent down from heaven then, or does He continue to be sent down from heaven also in our day? Same Spirit, same message, same baptism, same call to repentance, same gospel of Jesus Christ, same Spirit poured down to us today. And is that Spirit a progressive Spirit? In other words, He gave a message back then, but over history, He has progressed and given more and more enlightenment over the ages. The same. One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all, one baptism, according to St. Paul. And finally, it says, which things the angels desire to look into. So why do the angels desire and long to look upon our suffering, which we would gladly escape? Well, it's a process of elimination. They can't see people being saved in heaven. They have to come down and see Christ and His gospel being employed here upon earth. This is their television set. This is what they long to look unto, as Christ's gospel is given into terrible sinners like you and me, and God's love is being embraced and His forgiveness given among us. This is what the angels long to look upon. Yes? And in my sacristy, I pray Luther's sacristy prayer before every service. I ask God to send his angels and attend us so that the unholy spirit, the devil, is kept out, and so that God's word is preached purely to the people here and embraced for all its worth: salvation, forgiveness of sins, your heritage in the death of Christ. And we'll let it go at that. We'll see you next week then. God bless you. Chantry, God bless your travels. May you have safety and success.